Well, as we come now to the preaching of God's Word, I invite you to turn with me in your Bibles. It's time to 1 Timothy chapter 3. We'll be reading verses 1 through 7 as we begin this morning. And as we anticipate electing a couple of deacons and elders this Wednesday, last Lord's Day, I spoke on the topic, preached on the topic of the office of deacon this Lord's Day. Today, I'm preaching on the topic of the office of elder. So we'll look this morning at the office of elder, who's allowed to serve, the character qualities of those that would serve, but also the cost of service, something that we all need to consider. And we'll be looking at various texts today that deal with the office of elder, but as we begin, as I said, I'll read from 1 Timothy chapter 3, the first seven verses, which give us the clearest listing of those qualities that we look for in those that would serve as elders. Hear now the living word of God, 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 to 7. The saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. Therefore, an overseer must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not a drunkard, not violent but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. He must manage his own household well, with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. For if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? He must not be a recent convert, or he may become puffed up with conceit and fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must be well thought of by outsiders, so that he may not fall into disgrace, into a snare of the devil. May the Lord bless the reading and also the preaching of God's Word. As Paul begins that teaching in 1 Timothy chapter 3, he uses the word overseer to describe the office of elder. And we believe that whenever Scripture uses the word overseer, or it may use the word elder, or it may use the word bishop, that these are all referring to the exact same office, the exact same position. They're not distinct, but one office. And as he lists these qualifications, he's very clear in the type of individuals that are to serve in this context. But as we consider this idea of overseer or pastor or elder, one of the other ways in which Scripture refers to an elder is one who is an under-shepherd. One who is an under-shepherd. It's language that is used to connect us to the true head that is Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the authority of the church. He is the head. But God has in his wisdom given an earthly authority, and we call these men under-shepherds. And so as we consider this topic this morning, the application or theme that we'll be looking at is that since elders are Christ's under-shepherds, look for men of strong faith who are above reproach. Since elders are Christ's under-shepherds, look for men of strong faith who are above reproach. Now, as we consider this topic, we'll be looking at three questions. First of all, who is allowed to serve? Now, as we consider who is allowed to serve, I want to remind you from last week, as we looked at the office of deacon, I spent some time showing how, as Paul writes to Timothy in the section immediately after these verses in 8 to 13, we have there Paul allowing for both men and women to serve in the office of deacon, since it's not an office of authority or oversight of the church, but it's at its nature an office of service that all who are godly are able and to serve in. But Paul does limit the office of elder to men. And we see that in immediately before these verses, in 1 Timothy 2, verses 12 to 14, we read, I do not permit a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man. Rather, she is to remain quiet. For Adam was formed first, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor. Now, with that teaching of Paul, this is why the office of elder is limited to men. Now, some might think that, well, this is Paul speaking here, or maybe it's a cultural thing that he is referring to. But I want to remind us all in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13, where Paul commended the Thessalonians there that they received their teaching not as the word of men, but as what it is, the word of God. And then we have in 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 15 to 16, where there the Apostle Peter is encouraging the church to be patient and not to count the Lord's tarrying as being lazy or negligent, but he also encourages them that as they to hold fast to the truth. And he mentions Paul's letters. And he says that there are those who twist these letters, and he says, as they do the other scriptures. So we have the Apostle Peter there giving credibility to the letters of the Apostle Paul. They are not just simply the letters of a man. But they are the word of God on par with the rest of Scripture. So Paul's word is God's word. And it is not Paul that has limited the office of elder to men. It is God who has limited the office to men. Now, as we consider this topic, there's something I also want to just share. You know, last week when I shared about the office of deacon, I shared about how it's not an office that should be overlooked, but an office to simply as a goal in and of itself. It's a noble office to have. And I used, kind of at the beginning of that dialogue, the fact that my father has faithfully served in the diaconate in Shawnee for as long as I can remember. And so in speaking of this topic here, of the office of elder and it being limited and confined to men only, I want to mention to you that this does not reflect negatively, and God is not saying that women are inferior to men. We must not hold on to that. God actually gives a very clear reason why he limits the office to men. He gives two reasons. One, it is because he created Adam first. Two, it is because Eve ate the fruit first. That's it. That's all he says. Does he mention anything about, well, men are so smart, so I'm going to give the eldership to them? Does he say anything about women are really kind of out there, I'm just going to make sure it sticks with the men? No. He gives two logical reasons. I created Adam first. Eve fell first. So I'm giving this office to men. Now, if you know me and you've heard me talk about my family, you've even met my family as they come here, I'm the youngest of four children in my family, and I'm the only boy. Actually, I'm the first boy born on my Grandpa Hemphill's side after seven granddaughters. I say that to mention that not only it was my life and my household did I have three biological older sisters, but we also brought in another young woman that basically became a fourth older sister as she lived with us and became a part of the family. I was surrounded by godly women all my life. And I can tell you that at times, things like this, where authority is so limited to one particular gender, to be completely honest with you, that is something that I read that, and I'm like, why? I have examples innumerable throughout my life. My mother, my grandmothers, my sisters, some of my cousins, the women in Shawnee, and even as I've come here and served among you, the women here, that have all the character traits that's listed, but they're not men, so they can't serve. We need, at some point, to just simply say, I don't understand, but God, this is what you said.
And in humility, submit to that. And we as men must not in any way, shape or form, think that because God has given us this responsibility that we're somehow awesome and special. One thing that God clearly does throughout Scripture is He shows how He uses the weak and the frail and the small to do great things. And just because, women, you're barred from this office, you should never think that it's because God views you as inferior or weak or small. It's not because He hasn't given you wisdom. It's simply He created Adam first, and Eve bit the fruit first. It's the only reason. We need to stop looking into other reasons. We need to stop digging and asking why. I really must know why. God has told us clearly. And our responsibility is to receive that, to accept it, and to serve Him in any way that we are free and able to do, with gladness and a whole heart. I'll close this and go back behind the pulpit with this little speculation. As I think about the Garden of Eden, and I think about the fall of mankind, we're clearly told that Adam was right there. We're clearly told he was right there next to Eve. And he did nothing. He did nothing. So a part of me thinks that God has given us as men this burden because our father Adam failed to speak. He failed to intervene. He failed to step in the gap and say no. He failed to protect. He failed to keep that which what he was given to do. So now this burden has been placed upon men. You will stand in the gap. You will speak as you should. This is your responsibility. And so as we consider, brothers and sisters, the office of elder, this is why. Adam was made first. Eve ate the fruit first. And so he's given the burden and the responsibility of this office to men. Now it brings us what man can serve in this office. I've given you on the back of your outline in the insert a list of the combined character traits that we have in this text of 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 to 7, but then also in Titus chapter 1, verses 5 to 9. The combination of 1 Timothy 3, 1 to 7, and Titus chapter 1, verses 5 to 9. And I'll just read through these character traits that elders are to have. The first is they're to be above reproach. They're to be the husband of one wife. They're to be sober-minded. They're to be self-controlled. They're to be respectable, those men that you can look up to and respect. They're to be hospitable. And this is a trait that sometimes we associate with women. They're the ones that are to be hospitable. But God, in His wisdom, has given as a character trait, men are the ones who are to be hospitable. They're to show hospitality. They're to be teachable or able to teach. They're not to be drunkards. They're not to be violent men. They are not to be quarrelsome men. They are not to be those who love money. They are to have a well-managed household. And they're not to be recent converts so that they won't become arrogant. They must be well thought of by outsiders. Your neighbors, your co-workers must think of well of you in your neighborhood. They're to be lovers of good, upright, and holy. Now, as we consider this list of various character traits, I think what we should focus on and look at is that one that's really given to stand out
and is kind of the one that encapsulates all the others. And that's the requirement, that one must be above reproach. All the other character traits could be put under that heading. If you fail in any of those other character traits, you become a man who is reproachable. So the men who serve as elder are to be above reproach. And that's really the end of this first point, in the question of who is allowed to serve. Those who are allowed to serve are to be godly men who are above reproach. And our second question, why must they be above reproach? Well, as we consider that this is an office that God has appointed to be the authority of the church here on earth, it's His appointed means to lead and to guide His church. Now, God could do it directly. I mean, He has the power and the ability that He could just mold our minds and guide us in a direction that He wants us all to go, and do it very directly and not even have elders. But He is a God of means. And He, in His grace and His mercy, has chosen to use physical means to guide and direct His church, given us a physical authority. And in His wisdom, He has not relegated that authority to one man, but to many men. If it was one man, that man is fallible and errs and could cause a multitude of problems. But what is good about the plurality of elders that the Lord in His wisdom has given is that we have various viewpoints, we have various convictions, we have various expertise, and we can bring that to one table and discuss things and come to a conclusion. Now, as we consider this office that the Lord has given to us, I'm going to draw your attention to this time to 1 Peter chapter 5. Here we read in 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 1 to 4. So I exhort the elders among you, as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed. Shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly, not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. We are to shepherd and guide. We are under-shepherds of Christ's church. Now, as we consider this idea of being an under-shepherd of Christ, the reason why that we must be above reproach, brothers, that are serving in this office and that would serve in this office, is because the way in which the evil one will bring down and tarnish the name of Christ is to go after and to attack the leaders that Christ has appointed. And we must strive in our walks with Christ to be those who are above reproach. Not because we are there to puff ourselves up, not because we are there to call people to look at us, look how great I am, but out of humble submission to our great shepherd, because we represent Him. And the evil one will attack us to get at Him. And when we stumble and fall, it's not our name that is tarnished. It is the church of Christ that is tarnished, and Christ Himself that gets mud thrown upon Him. All we have to look at is the various controversies that come out in the news of various Christian leaders that stumble and fall, and the shame that that brings to those churches. And we might have conversations with those outside the church that can point and say, well, look at that, you're all just a bunch of hypocrites. We must be above reproach. And this is also why in 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 19, There, Paul says that we are not to admit a charge against an elder unless two or three witnesses can corroborate it. Again, it's not to protect the elder, it's to protect the church. That's why such a stipulation is made. Brothers, those who would serve in this office, we must strive to be above reproach because Satan will strive to fling filth upon Christ by striking his under-shepherds, by striking us. And that brings us to the third question that I want to look at. What are the costs? There are costs of being an elder. And it's important for us to think about these costs. One, as a congregation and those who wouldn't serve in this office, it's a way for you to pray for those who are elders and those who are weighing the question, am I called to be an elder? But it's also for us as elders to remember, you know, what were the battle that we're waging. And it's good for those who are thinking about this office to have a clear picture of what's ahead of them, of what they may be getting into. First of all, I want to look at 1 Timothy, this time chapter 5, verse 22. Here Paul instructs Timothy, do not be hasty in the laying on of hands, nor take part in the sins of others. Keep yourself pure. This language of laying on of hands, I think if you want a full, broad preaching and treatment of just that phrase, I encourage you to go to Sermon Audio and search for David Reese. It's what he preached at the ordination service for Patrick McNeely, and it was a wonderful message. Those words, laying on of hands, are not a light phrase. It goes back all the way to when, even before Moses, when the patriarchs, when they would bless the next generation, they would lay their hands upon the one who was being blessed. And then you get to when the temple is being organized and the Levitical priesthood is being set up. Moses is instructed to lay his hands upon his brother Aaron and to consecrate him. It starts there and it goes on throughout the ages. This is a symbol of people being set apart to a task. It's not just reserved for the elders. Deacons have their heads, have hands laid upon them to set them apart to the task. And one of the things that I really enjoy about the mode of baptism that we believe is biblical is that as the people of God are set apart, what is it? It's a pouring and a laying on of hands. Be set apart to the community of Christ. Now, Paul says to his son in the faith, Timothy, do not be hasty in the laying on of hands, nor take part in the sins of others. So what's one of the costs of being an elder? Well, there's the potential of sharing in the sins of others. You can share in the sins of others. The Apostle John also speaks of this when he commands the church or gives instructions to the church of not to greet anyone who disagrees or teaches something else. You know, we looked at that letter, I want to remind you that who John is writing to is the whole church. So that greeting that is extended there would be like us welcoming a known heretic to come and to come here and to preach their falsehood from this pulpit. If we as elders were to do that, we as elders would be sharing in the sin of what is being done. That would be part of our sinfulness. So the first cost is potentially sharing in the sins of others. The second example, or the second reason, or second cost, is that you might be made a public example of. Now I mentioned in 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 19, do not admit a charge against an elder except on the evidence of two or three witnesses. Well, what's the rest of what Paul teaches there? If an elder is found to be in sin, Here is what is to be done with elders. As for those who persist in sin, rebuke them in the presence of all, so that the rest may stand in fear. If you are an elder and you are caught in sin, there is no hiding away from it. Instead, Christ says, you will be made an example of. You will be brought before the whole church, and it will be made known what you have done, so that the rest of the church may learn from your mistakes. So we have the potential for sharing in the sins of others. We will be made public examples of all. But we will also carry an unbearable burden. If you consider Hebrews chapter 13, in Hebrews chapter 13, we read these words in verse 7, or 17. Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls, as those who have to give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you. Well, Paul is, I guess I've tipped my hat of who I think wrote the letter to the Hebrews. The author of the Hebrews, the Apostle Paul, what he's getting at here is that the leaders, those that God has set up as under-shepherds of his church, we are here to help carry your burdens. That's one aspect of what he's saying here. We are here as those who would keep watch over your souls, to come alongside you and to help you carry your burdens in the hope that we would see you grow in holiness. But that's not the only burden that is mentioned here. The other burden that is mentioned here is that we are here to do this as we will have to give an account. Now, what does that mean, that we will have to give an account? Well, what it means is that at the last great day, we will have to stand before the throne of Jesus Christ, as every believer will. But those who have served as his under-shepherds will also have to give an account of how they cared for the bride that he shed his blood for. In the book of Ezekiel, God charges Ezekiel to be a watchman. That if he sees danger, he's to cry out and to call his people to repentance if need be. And God says to Ezekiel that if you cry out and the people don't heed you, then their blood is on their own hands. But if you fail to cry out, their blood is on your hands. You'll have to give an account with how we cared for, how we loved, how we humbly served the bride of Christ. This is why, brothers and sisters, that when I... as we have young men come through the process in presbytery of examining for being a pastor, or even talking to some young men, or even some women who desire to be elders someday, and they seem really happy and energetic about it, and I really want to do this. This is my goal. Yes, as Paul says, it's a good thing to strive for. But when I see people that are so hungry and energetic for it and desire it so much, I ask, why? Why? You'll put a target on your back for the evil one. You'll be on the front lines of spiritual warfare. You will help carry the burdens of Christ's church. And at the end of everything, you will stand before Christ and have to give an account for how you did. Why would anyone in their right mind want to do this? It's because people are called. And as Paul says, woe is me if I do not preach the gospel. The elders of Christ's church should be those who say, woe is me if I do not serve. Woe is me. Now, hopefully I've scared anybody that's considering this office. That's my goal. That's what I hope to do. Because I want us to drive home, and I want us to realize How can we do this? How can anyone do this? No human can. And I'd like us to turn to Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1, verses 24 through 29. Here is what the Apostle Paul says. Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions, for the sake of his body, that is the church, of which I became a minister according to stewardship from God that was given to me for you, to make the word of God fully known, the mystery hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to his saints. To them God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. For this I toil, struggling with all his energy, that he powerfully works within me. How can anyone do this? It is God's power, his strength, or as a literal translation would be, his operative energy, his operative power. When I preached on that text, I don't know if you recall this, but the illustration I used is I brought a glove into this pulpit and I showed it to you and I just kind of waved it and how weak and useless it was by itself. But then I put my hand in it, and the glove came alive and moved and was able to do what it needs to do. That's how we fulfill the calling that God has called us to. Because it is God who is called. It is God who gives the grace. It is God who works. It is God who gives the wisdom. It is all his work. There is a great cost. But in 1 Timothy 5:17, it says, let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of a double honor. And as Paul says elsewhere, as the Apostle Peter said in 5 verses 1 to 4, there's a weight of glory, a crown of glory for those who serve well. We are called, brothers, to serve and to serve in humility, not seeking our own gain, not seeking our own reputation, not seeking our own well-being, but seeking the well-being, the glory, and the honor of Christ through the care, the love, and the shepherding of his bride. His bride that he shed his blood for. That is what we are called to do. So in closing, elders must be men above reproach, because they are God's appointed leadership. They are under shepherds of Christ. We represent him. And if we stumble and fall, Christ's name and his church suffers. We are to be men of strong faith, those who hold to the teaching and the traditions passed down through the word of God, holding fast to what has been given, so that we may stand in the gap, that we may stand firm, that we may speak the truth and guard the church of Christ from attacks of the evil one through false teaching. We are called to be under shepherds, those who serve under Christ. And so, brothers and sisters, look for men of strong faith. Look for men of strong faith who are above reproach. Amen. Our gracious God, we thank you for your truth, and we pray that you would give us wisdom as we consider your desire and your will for who you would call to serve in this church as an elder. May you make your will known to us, and may you make your will known to them. And may you, Father, strengthen those who serve and those who will serve, that we might be men who are above reproach, that we might bring honor and glory to your holy name, and to sanctify and to glorify your beautiful bride. In the name of Jesus we pray. Amen.